Ephesians chapter 2. Reading from verse 1. And you, he made alive as supplied, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The thought is continued from the end of chapter 1, as we read that Jesus is the head of the church, and his body is the fullness of him who fills all in all. The faith and love of the Ephesians are spoken of in chapter 1, and the fact of their redemption through the blood of Christ and the Holy Spirit, he sealed their hearts, and they have a great future inheritance bestowed upon them. How then did they attain this lofty position? How were they counted worthy of every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies? Were they so good that God said, I can't withhold my blessings from them? Were they the most righteous people upon the earth? Were they a people of the highest moral standards? Did God favor them over those of lesser character? Does God only take the best and leave the rest? No, the Ephesians and all other Christians were, thank God for past tense, dead in trespasses and sins. A transgression is defined as a sideslip, a lapse, or a deviation. That is, it may be unintentional error or willful transgression, but it's crossing a line into disobedience of a command of God. It's a transgression. It's translated as sins twice in Ephesians, once in chapter 1, verse 7, where we read, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So, transgression is sin. And the other instance is in verse 5 of this chapter, of chapter 2, but it's in the King James Version. It's translated sin. It's translated trespass, New King James. Trespass is a particular type of sin. The classic definition of the word sins is to miss the mark. It was used in the Greek classics of a spearman missing the target at which he aimed, the spear. It was used in the ethical terminology of the Greeks to mean to fail of one's purpose or to go wrong. In the New Testament, it speaks of sin as the act of a person failing to obey the word of God, failing to measure up in his life to the will of God. It is to miss God's standard, which is perfection. Romans 3:23, we've read, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone has sinned, and sin separates men and women from God. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities, that's another type of sin, have separated you from your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. This is the death that's being asserted in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. It's spiritual death. It is separation from the life of God. Someone has termed these dead as spiritual corpses. It's the result. It's the certain result of sin. You may be kicking physically, but without the life of God that he gives to those who trust in Jesus. In John 6 and verse 40, Jesus said, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Everyone's born a sinner, because our fathers were sinners, and sinners produce sinful offspring. But sinners have no personal guilt before God until they sin themselves in thought, word, or deed. We are held accountable for our sins when we are responsible for our sins. The fact that we were dead in trespasses and sins was shown forth in our behavior. First, we walked according to the course of this world. Course is the word for age or eon. It is that which makes the world, not the globe, but the ways of men, what it is. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, we read, "All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world's passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Earlier in verse 15, he said, "Don't love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, love of the Father is not in him." And then we also read in 1 John 5:19, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the wicked one, under the sway of the wicked one." We can learn a lot about the world and the ways of the world in the letter of 1 John, and a lot about the ways of God as well. Our walking in this world was according to the prince of the power of the air. This is the one who's the enemy of God and the enemy of man. The prince of the power of the air, we're not talking about our atmosphere, is Satan, ruling a vast multitude of fallen angels. They're termed spiritual wickedness in high places or in heavenly places in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. They oppose God and his people. The devil is the highest ranking fallen angel, but he is a prince at most and not a king. I thought of an old song lyric, "You think it's such a sad thing when you see a fallen king, then you find out they're only princes to begin with." Although Satan is far more powerful than we are, he's no match for our Lord, who has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. Our God is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Almighty. Revelation 19:16. And so we're exhorted by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. He says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." He's still seeking to do that to believers. "Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace," I like that, God being called the God of all grace, "who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." But we were subject to this prince when we were dead in trespasses and sins, and we followed the course of the world, which is the course of destruction. The prince is the spirit who continues even now to work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we had our participation. We lived for the lust or the desires of the flesh, that is, the bodily appetites and the fleshly nature. These desires are especially for that which is forbidden, according to the text here. And we fulfilled the will of the flesh and of the mind, a mind devoid of the things of the Spirit of God. We have to change our way of thinking when we come to know the Lord. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21 gives us examples of the works of the flesh. We got a list here. You can find some things in other lists that are, you know, added, or, you know, maybe you won't find them there. You'll find them here, and vice versa. He says in verse 19, "The works of the flesh are evident." The flesh is the old sinful nature, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. So you cover the other stuff. "Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Practice is to live that lifestyle. These works range from things that we may have been repulsed by or considered something we would never do, even when we were dead in sin. And they range from there to that which we might consider the everyday experiences of life. Things we may not have thought twice about doing or thinking. These are the things that characterize the children of wrath. In our natural state, we are called both children of disobedience in verse 2 here in this chapter, and children of wrath. We're also called children of this world in Luke 16:8, and even children of the wicked one in Matthew 13:38, and children of the devil, 1 John 3:10. These children live under the Damocles sword of the wrath of God. I'd heard about Damocles' sword, so I looked him up, you know. And he has this fabulous palace. He's a king, but in his bed, he sleeps at night. There's a sword, razor-sharp sword, hanging over his bed by a single horsehair. Yeah. And that reminded me, I thought one time about getting a horsehair wig. And then I thought, nay. Peanut gallery back there like that. Uh-oh. Once in a while, my text goes wacky. I think my iPad might be getting too old. Romans 1:18, we're told, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Well, these first three verses of Ephesians 2 present us with about as dark a picture as can be painted concerning our former lives as lived apart from the life of Christ. Later in chapter 2, it's expressed as having no hope and without God in the world. And it is still the critical state of those who have not heard the gospel and those who have not responded to receive the gospel of the grace of God. This gospel is what the rest of our passage is preaching this morning. We read in verses 4 and 5, he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." One of the best phrases in Scripture is, "But God." Sweet words follow. If not for those two words, there would be no point in continuing. It is only by the intervention of God on behalf of humanity that there is any hope for the future. Last week, we read a passage from Malachi about God writing a book of remembrance for those who spoke well of him to each other, and he was going to make them his jewels. Just before that, and these first several chapters of Malachi, God's confronting the people of Israel and with what they're saying about him, which is not good. And in Malachi 3, verse 13, right before the passage we read last week, he says, the Lord speaking to them, "Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you?" And he says, "You've said it's useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts?" We haven't gotten anything out of this. And it says, "So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free." Those are bad things to say about God. If not for "but God," these words spoken against God would be true. But God has not left men without hope. It is not useless to serve him. It's not useless to place one's full confidence in Christ Jesus. We're told there is forgiveness with God so that he may be feared or reverenced. Psalm 130 and verse 4. There's a psalm, Psalm 73. You can read the whole psalm. We're just going to look at a few verses. But the fellow writing the psalm is looking at the ways of the wicked and saying, "Oh, the wicked are prospering and they're doing great. And people who are serving God are not doing so good." And in verse 13 of Psalm 73, he says, "Surely," you know, this is what he's thinking, "surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning." You know, I've been doing this and it hasn't been good. He says, "If I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children." So he didn't express this outwardly. "And when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end." This is not the end. There's an end coming, but it's not here yet. The final outcome will not be seen until the end. In Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we read the end times. At that time, Michael shall stand up, this mighty angel, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, speaking to Israel, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. There are a lot of indications that we're getting close to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So what motivated God to butt into the affairs of men? It was his rich mercy. He is so rich in mercy that his mercy endures forever, as we've looked at in detail in the recent past. We're told this numerous times in Scripture. Psalms 136 is a great place to find reasons to thank God for his mercy that endures forever. Every verse has his mercy endures forever. Because God is merciful, he did not immediately judge sin as fully as it deserves. The sentence has been passed, someone said, but God in his mercy is staying the execution of the sentence. Mercy is informally defined as not getting what we deserve. Psalm 103, verse 10 describes mercy. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. In the mercy of God, judgment is delayed for a time. The final judgment of this age will take place at the great white throne in Revelation 20. And instead of pouring out his wrath at this time, he's long-suffering toward sinful man. We read this in 2 Peter chapter 3, 9 through 11. You're really familiar with this. We read it fairly often. Where it says in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. They were saying, oh, where's the promise of his coming? Our grandma used to say that. Never has happened. As some count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us, mankind, not willing, that is, it's not his desire, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Because his mercy and long-suffering are in play, his faithful people may experience fiery trials of persecution from those who have not yet come to repentance. We are as he was in this world. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 14, Peter exhorts us, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Well, God is rich in mercy because he is love, 1 John 4:8. God is moved to act toward us in mercy and with compassion because he loves us. This is his agape love that is love in action and not merely in emotion. And God's love is always according to the action that is the very best for the object of his love. We're told in verse 5, of Ephesians, that he loved us, and he loves those who don't yet know him, even when we were dead in trespasses. He loved us and was richly merciful toward us, even when we justly deserved to be cast away from his presence forever. We also read this in Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. He says, For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, If we believed, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So it's because of his love, and for no other reason, he made us alive together with Christ. He does not love us because we're lovable. If you think that, read verses 1 through 3 again. But because he is love. As Christ was dead and was made alive again forever, so God has made us alive with him. And we live in him. It's the life of Christ, the life of resurrected power that gives spiritual life to us and will regenerate our bodies at the resurrection. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, it says, Paul's speaking about a mystery, the mystery of the gospel, and he says, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is in you through the presence of the Holy Spirit. Just as Jesus is an exact representation of the Father, so the Spirit is the same in attributes as the Son of God. There's a story that's told about a young girl that got in trouble. That's what they used to call it in the 60s. You know, we have different terms for it now. But she got in trouble, and she gave birth to twin sons. And, of course, she wasn't able to take care of them, so she gave them away for adoption. And then later she met and married someone, a man, and she told him all about it. And so years later, she thinks, I'd like to find out what happened to my two sons. So she started researching, and she found that one of her sons was adopted by a Spanish family, and his name was Juan. And another was adopted by a Middle Eastern family, and his name was Amal. And so she began trying to make contact with them, and finally she was able to make contact with the family of Juan, and they sent her a photograph of him. And she was showing it to her husband. They were so excited, but she was also moved to tears and was like, I see Juan, but I would like to see Amal. I can't see Amal. And her husband said, but darling, don't you see? They're twins. If you've seen one, you've seen them all. My boss told that one at a big conference one time. So Jesus could say to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. John 14:9. And he could say, I will pray to the Father, and he will send you another helper, which is another like me, in John 14:16. There are two words for another. One's another different from me, and the other one's another just like me. And so he sent the Holy Spirit, who's just like him. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5 again, it says, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Almost as an aside and a preview, the means of salvation is mentioned. By grace, we have been saved. Grace is favor, usually defined as unmerited favor, but that's sort of redundant because one basic meaning of the word is a gift. It's the word charis, used for the spiritual gifts. It's a gift. If it's a gift, it's not given based on merit. If it's merited, it may be a prize, but it's not a gift. Romans 11:6 says, if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it's of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. So the two are incompatible. First, God gives mercy so that we are still around to receive grace. If we will. By grace, you receive the gift of salvation. You're alive with Christ because of grace alone through your faith in God's promise. we read verses 6 and 7 again, it says, He raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He made us alive with Christ, but that is not all. He raised us up with Him and made us sit with Him in the heavenlies in Christ. This has some practical implications for our earthly lives. You recall back in chapter 1, verse 20, speaking of this resurrection power, he writes, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Jesus is seated at God's right hand. So where are we? We're seated with Him in the heavenlies, according to verse 6. This is not a future event, although I'm sure we'll see it much more clearly in the future. It's stated in the past tense. He has made us alive with Jesus and has made us sit in the heavenlies with Him. This is our position with God, but it should affect our daily lives and our conduct. Jesus sat down having completed His work of redemption. If we read in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, speaks of Him who is the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And the right hand was the place of authority or power. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 through 14 says, This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Jesus sat down having completed the work required for our redemption through His blood. This doesn't mean Jesus is not doing anything. He's interceding for us with the Father. He is our advocate, or it's the same word as helper that He talked about sending the Holy Spirit, our legal representative in this case. He opposes the accuser of the brothers who's accusing us before the Father. Jesus rested from His work of redemption. The Holy Spirit began His work of indwelling believers and conforming them to the image of Jesus and empowering them for the service of God. The book of Hebrews speaks to us of entering into Jesus' rest. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, it says, Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as He has said, So I swore in My wrath, they shall not enter My rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day, in this way God rested on the seventh day from all His works. The writer uses the illustration of God resting from His work of creation on the seventh day and relates this to the rest that Israel would have received if they had obeyed God and entered the promised land. He then contrasts this with the spiritual rest that believers in Jesus enter into with Him. You can read the full context in chapters 3 and 4. But in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, he writes, For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. Some versions will translate this, if Jesus had given them rest, because Joshua's name is Yeshua, which is the name of Jesus. There's more than one guy named Jesus, obviously. But he's speaking of Joshua, who led them into the promised land, but he didn't give them the rest that he's talking about here. He spoke of another day after the time of Joshua, and he said, There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. So we're talking about a spiritual rest. The quotations concerning rest, you can read them in Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11, refer to Israel in the wilderness. They did not enter into the rest that God had prepared for them because they refused to enter the promised land. The rest that remains for the people of God is the rest prepared for them in Christ Jesus. Jesus obtained eternal redemption for his people when he entered the most holy place in heaven once for all with his own blood, according to Hebrews 9:12. He then sat down at the right hand of the Father. His work of redemption is complete, and he's resting from that work. We are exhorted to enter that rest with him. We have been seated with him in the heavenlies and can share in his rest. We're to be diligent to enter that rest, and the rest is described as ceasing from our own works, just as God did from his after creation. This is a very complete rest, but it can be difficult to enter because our default mode may be to work for righteousness or favor from God. The rest does not mean that we do nothing, as we'll see later, that God has prepared good works that we should walk in them. What it means is that we rest in him from our own works of righteousness, and we rest in him as his righteousness, and his righteousness, even as we serve him in what he has prepared for us, a place of rest. Jesus expressed the situation when he spoke of the vine and the branches. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 5, Jesus tells him, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. And the word for pruning and clean, they're the same word, they're just translated differently. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. And then he says, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. This is the place of rest in Jesus, abiding in him, being filled with the Spirit, allowing him to work. There's a song that I like. It's called Rest in Me. Of course, it's rest in me, rest in me. Your work is all finished. Rest in me. You're the branch. I'm the vine. Your troubles, they are mine. Come on now. You can rest in me. I like casting all your cares upon him. We can rest in him fully because we are in him. Jesus said of himself in John 5:30, I can do nothing. I can't of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment's righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And this is because he came to do the will of the Father, and the Father provided the power, the strength, and the resources. He was resting in the Father in his earthly ministry, allowing the Father to do what he desired to do. In John 8:28, Jesus says to people who were opposing him, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I'm he and that I do nothing of myself. But as the Father has taught me, I speak these things. And we function in this world as Jesus did. As he could do nothing in himself but was dependent upon the Father, so we can do nothing without him or apart from him. Just as the Holy Spirit was in Jesus, so he has sent the Holy Spirit to live in us. It's a little different because, you know, he had the Spirit without measure and he never did anything that wasn't led by the Spirit. But he's given us all that we need. He gives us the will and the power to do his good pleasure, according to Philippians 2:13. And God has done all this so that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Grace is not an afterthought. It's the main event. God's glory is shown forth in the exceeding riches of his grace. It's in the grace of God that his loving, giving character is on the greatest display. His judgment of sin and rebellion he calls his strange work, or his foreign work, in Isaiah 28:21. He only does this because he must. He cannot allow evil to go unpunished. And if men will not receive the gift of grace that he's given, the gift that takes away their sin and guilt toward God, then they will receive the fruit of their refusal. He judges because he must if he is to be true to his nature of perfect righteousness. God always does what is right, but he goes beyond what is right and gives mercy. He gives grace in exceedingly rich quantities abundantly, and this is because he wants to, not because he must. He delights in mercy, which he shows to all men, and he pours out his grace abundantly. In Micah 7:18, he says, "Who's a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy." You can always come to God for mercy and grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:16. He looks for those upon whom he may bestow his grace. James 4:6, he says he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Peter quotes the same scripture as James. He says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." In Romans 5:20, he says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." By the way, I didn't get all that quote from Peter. He also says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This showing of his exceedingly rich grace toward us is going to go on through future ages. This is only the beginning. The story of his great kindness will resound forever. If a person's not frightened into turning to Christ to escape the wrath of God against sin and evil, they may be drawn to Christ by the promise of a glorious future that he offers to whoever will come to him in faith. Perhaps a combination of both. Remember back in the Jesus movement when the gospel was being shared with people, most of the time you didn't hear much about children of wrath, the wrath of God. It was more about, oh, Jesus loves you and this is what, you know, he's got for you. But they're both part of the same gospel. In verses 8 through 10, then, it says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." These three verses are probably very familiar to most Christians. All that has happened to our benefit has been accomplished by God's grace. We've been saved by the grace of God. How amazing God's grace is and ever shall be. The grace of God brings salvation to our hearts when we place our faith in the Lord Christ Jesus. This salvation is not of ourselves. It's a popular idea that this passage is saying that this faith is not of ourselves, but this is not supported by the Greek grammar of the passage. The words are different. One is feminine and one is not feminine. It's just neuter. The word for not of yourselves, faith is not of yourselves, neuter. So in the, okay. Well, in the Greek grammar, they have to agree. Right? And faith doesn't fit with that which is the gift of God. But the act of being saved by grace, the entirety of that salvation is what is being spoken of as the gift of God. Some who believe that faith is the gift of God in this passage teach that only a special enabling of faith can bring salvation. They teach that God gives this saving faith to some but withholds it from others. This is not what this passage or any other passage teaches. For example, someone said, "This touches on one of the many most controversial areas in theology. In what manner and to what extent is a person dead before conversion? Must a person be converted before he can believe? Or can there be a prior work of God to instill faith that is still short of conversion?" Those who argue that man must be regenerated before he can believe like to say that a dead man cannot believe. This takes this particular description further than intended to say that unredeemed man is exactly like a dead man because a dead man also cannot sin. The Puritan John Trapp wrote, "Howbeit the natural man, though he be theologically dead, yet is ethically alive, being being to be wrought upon by arguments, and hence Hosea 11:4, I drew them by the cords of a man, that is, by reason and motives of love, befitting the nature of a man. He says, so the Spirit and the Word work upon us still as men by rational motives, setting before us life and good, death and evil. And so we find Paul reasoning with them in the synagogues. And then someone said, without the grace or power to believe, no man ever did or can believe. But with that power, the act of faith is a man's own. God never believes for any man, no more than he repents for him. The penitent, through this grace enabling him, believes for himself. Now, there is a gift of faith that's taught about in 1 Corinthians 12. If we read verses 7 through 11 about the spiritual gifts, he says, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. The gift of faith, this gift of faith is special, and it's associated with works done after salvation. It's not a special gift of faith for salvation. All men are capable of saving faith. It is simply believing what God has said. And men may choose to put their faith in something other than God's word or in someone other than God. But all men believe in something or someone. It's not possible to do otherwise in this world. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, we read, for I say through the grace given to me to everyone who's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Everyone is capable of exercising faith to be saved. And it doesn't take great faith. In Luke chapter 17, verses 3 through 6, Jesus was speaking to the apostles, the disciples, and he said, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And at this statement, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. You're talking seven times in a single day? We don't have that much faith. And then the Lord says to them, he says this in other places as well, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree or this mountain, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. The amount of faith or the strength of the faith a person has is not the issue. The issue is the object of faith. It's not a great faith that saves, but faith in a great and gracious God. It's not the greatness of the faith, but the greatness of God in whom the faith is placed. This salvation is not of works, he tells us. No one can boast of what they've done to be admitted to heaven. Imagine people in heaven sitting around boasting all day long about what they did to get there. The only thing we've done is to accept a gift from God because we believe his testimony. Romans 3:27, he says, where's the boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. It tells us faith is not a work. Galatians 6:14 says, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. If anybody's going to be there, it's going to be based on the work of the cross. Many of the Jewish people mistakenly believed that their works could bring salvation. In Romans 10, verses 1 through 4, he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The last verse, Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. When you're saved by grace, you're a new creation, regenerated and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Workmanship is the Greek word poema. You know, we get our word poem from it, or it's a handiwork. We're created in Christ Jesus. In Him is where we are new creatures. Someone said, our new life is as truly created out of nothing as were the first heavens and the first earth. This ought to be particularly noticed, for there are some who think that the grace of God improves the old nature into the new. It does nothing of the sort. His purpose in creating us in Christ is that we may show forth His glory in the good works that He has prepared for us to walk in. We represent Him in this world and are His agents and ambassadors to a fallen and dying world. We offer the only hope to this world, to those who are about to perish. Someone said, God prearranged a sphere of moral action for us to walk in. Not only are works the necessary outcome of faith, but the character and direction of the works are made ready by God. He's prepared them. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, he says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Someone else said, good works by us were included in the eternal foreordination of God. Chuck Smith would often say that God prepares the good works for the believer and He prepares the believer for the good works. Now, the latest edition of the Calvary Chapel magazine, you know, they always have a column about something that Chuck Smith has taught or said. And it actually has this in it. It's based on Ephesians 2:10 in this particular issue. So if you read that, you'll see more context of what Chuck would say. Good works are not works for salvation, but works from salvation. Someone said, good works are not the root, but the fruit. It can simply be said as doing good. And in doing good, we also have the good news to share. Now, number of passages about these works. Matthew 5:16, he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Titus chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, looking for that blessed hope, which we are, and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Titus 3:8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Titus 3:14, a lot of Titus. And let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. That's fruit that we bear. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. 1 Peter 2:12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. We're also told that we should abound to every good work, 2 Corinthians 9:8, and be fruitful in every good work, in Colossians 1:10. If you know nothing else about why you are created as His workmanship and what you are to do, you know this. Go forth and do good in Jesus' name, in the power of His Holy Spirit.